understanding how the Old Testament applies today is not always an easy task, but it isn't as confusing as sometimes people make it today. It's especially true with regard to the category of law, God's law. The moral law of God, summarized by the Ten Commandments, clearly and obviously continues in our age as the definition of our duty and responsibility before God. Jesus himself affirmed and even intensified those commandments, being sure that no one could hide themselves behind their hypocrisy, so characteristic of the Pharisees. Now, when it comes to Old Testament laws regarding the nation of Israel, the civil law, our Confession of Faith well explains the status of those civil laws, noting they, quote, expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. And so the general equity of the civil law remains. The general principles of justice and civil righteousness continue to be valid principles, though the laws themselves were expired with the nation of Israel being destroyed. And then there are ceremonial laws, those laws of priestly sacrifices and ordinance for worship, this third category of law, and they prefigure Christ. And as such, they come to us in the form of shadows and types, and our confession declares all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Abrogated means ended or done away with. In other words, no more animal sacrifices, no more Levitical priests, no more temple worship in Jerusalem, no more shedding of blood. And why not? Because now we have Jesus. And the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 8:13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the reference there is further explained in Hebrews 9:1. Even the first covenant had ordinances of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And even further, we read that this whole arrangement of an earthly temple in the Old Covenant, Hebrews 9:9, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only, those Old Covenant things, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the Old Covenant ceremonial laws dealing with the priests and the sacrifices in the temple, they are no longer practiced. They are obsolete. They are abrogated. They are ended because they all point to Jesus. And so we study them in that context, the context of what they point us to. And that's especially evident this afternoon as we study the priests of God. Remember when Ezra reviewed the people of Israel who were returning to their land, that there was a shortage of priests. We looked last week in Ezra 8, verse 15. I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava. We camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Ezra took care of that problem. He called for some ministers for the house of God, and he prayed with fasting for God's protection and blessing upon the journey. And that's where we pick up the story this afternoon. Verse 24. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. Now there's something obviously noteworthy about these priests, and that's where we begin today, and that's what I want to emphasize at the very outset, that priests are holy to the Lord. Verse 28, I said to them, to the priests, you are holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also. Now, everyone could probably answer what that word holy means. It means to be set apart. And that is exactly the right understanding and translation of the word. The word in that being set apart means to be devoted, means to be entirely consecrated for a very special use or purpose. Holy to the Lord means that the priests were set apart to do the work of the temple, to do the work we would now simply call worship. Their purpose in life was defined by the service which they would offer to God in his temple. They were holy. And as we've seen before, this book of Ezra emphasizes the priority of those temple workers, the importance of their presence among the people, the necessity, the absolute necessity above everything else. The identity of the nation of Israel was to be worshipers of God, and the identity of the nation was directly and immediately tied, therefore, to the presence of that temple. And the temple was nothing without temple workers, without the priests. I've emphasized the importance of this before. Let me stress it again. This was the importance of the temple, made so clear in 2 Chronicles 7. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." The glory of the Lord filled the house, so they offered sacrifices. And in the very next verse in 2 Chronicles 7, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And further, verse 6, the priests attended to their services. The priests stood at their posts. You simply cannot underestimate the importance of those temple workers. They were the ones who carried out the prescribed worship of God in his holy house. Service to God is all about worship. The holiness of the priest was all about the worship they would offer. The identity and the purpose of God's people was completely connected to the worship which they offered to him in his house. That's why the temple workers, the priests, were so significant. Ezra makes it clear just how important they are. Look at verse 24 again. I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, verse 25, weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles for the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And then verse 28, and I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers." So what does all of that have to do with us? That's a helpful and somewhat common question to ask when you study and read the Old Testament. What does that mean for us? Well, connect that with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, to whom is Peter speaking there? He's clearly speaking to Christians, to believers, to the church, to saints scattered throughout the regions of Asia Minor, if you go back to the beginning of that epistle of Peter. By implication, he's speaking to Christians everywhere. He's addressing us here today. And here is how that Old Testament ceremonial shadow and type is fulfilled. The holy temple of the Old Covenant becomes the holy church of the new covenant. You also, Peter says, you the church, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house. That's the new covenant temple. It's God's house. It's the church. And Peter continues his description, describing that church as a holy priesthood. and what and we are to do what priests have always done, as Peter puts it, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you see how that language directly parallels the work of the temple and the work of the temple workers in the Old Covenant? And so as we study the Old Covenant priesthood, the reality of the matter is that we are now the holy priesthood. We are now the priests, all of us. We are holy to the Lord, set apart to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ. We are the priests, you and I. We are holy, set apart for that work, every one of us. That idea is often described as the priesthood of all believers. The New Testament minister of the gospel is not a priest. He is not one who offers sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. He is a servant, a minister to proclaim God's word and to shepherd his people, and those things are vitally important. He is to rule and exercise authority as one who will give an account, but he is not a priest. I am not a priest for any of you, just a minister of the word. The elders are not priests, not as elders. Together we rule, together we govern and administer the keys of the kingdom, but we're not priests by virtue of being elders. Rather, we are all priests by virtue of being Christians. We are all priests by virtue of being believers in Jesus Christ, who is himself the one and only true high priest, the only mediator between God and man. Sometimes God's people forget that. They think that someone else offers their sacrifice of worship for them, that the minister or the pastor does it for them, as if standing up front is the only way to offer your service to God or exercise your gifts. But rather, the glory of the new covenant house of God is that we are all priests and we all offer our gifts together. So we don't recruit the special descendants of Levi to be the temple singers. We are all the temple singers. You ought to keep that in mind every time we sing. You are functioning in singing as a priest every time we sing together as a congregation, every time we pray together, even if it's just one voice being used. We are praying together as priests. And as such, we are holy to the Lord. That's your purpose and your calling and your identity, every one of you as well. One of the worst things that can happen to any otherwise solid and faithful church is for people to become passive, people to perceive themselves spectators or merely listeners or observers instead of active, joyful, and even exuberant participants. And so when we sing to the Lord as holy priests, whatever the element of our worship is that each of you joined together function as a holy priest. You are holy to the Lord as a believer, and you are a priest. Secondly, the sacrifices of worship are holy to the Lord. Set apart, again, that very good definition, devoted to God's service, given to him for his pleasure. The sacrifices of worship which we offer are holy to the Lord. They're not ours. They are ultimately not for our consumption or even our comfort or pleasure or satisfaction. They belong to the Lord, whether that's our singing or praying or even listening and receiving the words. An obvious example of such a sacrifice is the giving of our tithes. The tithe belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. It's set apart. The prophet Malachi would even declare the word of God this way in Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Sacrifices of worship are holy to the Lord. Again, also our singing, as we read in Colossians 3:16, describing our worship. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So we sing to God. We sing for His pleasure, for His honor. Our voices are holy to the Lord, set apart, because we offer them as a sacrifice to God. What the book of Hebrews calls the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Sacrifices of worship are holy to the Lord, and they have great value. Look at how that value is specified in our text this afternoon. Verse 26, we read this, I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, two vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. Very, very expensive. And the role of the priest was to bring those valuable sacrifices into the temple. That's simple enough for Ezra and the priests who came back to their land and rebuild the temple, take the valuable sacrifices into the temple and offer them to God. Verse 29, watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. And so they did. Verse 30. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of God. And God protected them through this dangerous journey, and everything was counted and weighed and recorded. Verses 31 through 34. Look at verse 33, particularly on the fourth day. The silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. With him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, Noadiah, the son of Binui, and the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? That in a sense, the sacrifices we bring to the Lord are counted, weighed, recorded. And so we should consider these sorts of rather challenging questions. Did you bring all the sacrifices you could? Were you well prepared to offer those sacrifices of worship? Did you receive the invitation to worship sincerely? Have you sung with all your heart, counting every verse, every word as a sacrifice of your lips to be weighed and recorded by God? And for those who are not here, well, obviously there's no sacrifice to count or to record. What a marvelous privilege he gives us to be called priests. What a marvelous honor and duty. What a high calling. What great importance is ours for you and for me. For we are all priests in the house of God today, offering our valuable sacrifices to him. And he counts them and weighs them and records them. For God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So bring your sacrifices of worship. Bring them into God's house. Obviously begins with the New Testament exhortation not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But come often, come eagerly, come earnestly, and bring those valuable sacrifices for which God will be pleased. Come as priests into the holy temple of our great God, which is today the church. We do nothing less than that every time we gather for worship. Hope you sense in this the importance of our corporate identity. It's not helpful for Christians to limit the application of the gospel to a personal and private expression of their faith. It needs to be personal, of course, but it's not limited to our private experience. It's not helpful when God's people consider the church unnecessary or unimportant or irrelevant or even worse, detrimental. Nothing is to be farther from the truth. We are all priests in the household of God, what Paul defines as the whole building, a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. With that understanding, let me offer a description of several of those priestly offerings using the language and symbolism of the Old Covenant. Priestly offerings in the house of God. There are three specific sacrifices identified in our text. Again, language of the Old Testament with specific applications in our own experiences in the New Covenant. First, the sin offerings. Verse 35, we read, "The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 made of goats as a sin offering." All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, I'll come to the burnt offering in a moment, but first the reference to sin offerings. The meaning and purpose of that offering is obvious and clear. A sin offering was a sacrifice of atonement in order to satisfy the punishment earned by sin. The big word is propitiation. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the requirements of wrath and justice. For example, or for explanation, we read in Leviticus 4, beginning at verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they've committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. He shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take from all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. He shall do with a bull as he did with a bull a sin offering. He shall do it with it. The priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly." That describes the offering that secures atonement. It's a sacrifice no longer needed today. For when Jesus offered the perfect sin offering of his own body, he declared, "It is finished," or "It is complete, it is done." And so we read in Hebrews 9, verse 22, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, that he should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's the sin offering. He put away sin once and for all. And so in the offerings that we offer, there is no sin offering. There is no propitiation. There is no satisfaction of God's wrath. Jesus did all of that for us. There's no merit, no atonement, no earning forgiveness. All of that has been done by Jesus. And it is ours. That gift of that atonement is ours by faith. But there are two other sacrifices mentioned here in Ezra 8, both of which do continue. The first are the free will offerings. We read verse 28 of our text. I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering to the Lord God of your fathers." A free will offering was one made as a vow, that is a personal commitment, not necessarily required by the statute of the law, but one given freely, without obligation, without necessity, just given in love. Even in our human relationships, those sorts of gifts are typically the most cherished gifts, are they not? Not the obligatory gifts, even at Christmas time, but those given freely, spontaneously, those given with a genuine, pure act of love. The idea of a free will offering is what we give to God. There's a familiar New Testament example of that principle, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So then, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I believe God does require a tithe in a direct sense, but the principle of our giving goes beyond that obligation. God loves a cheerful giver, one who gives not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but rather as he has purposed in his heart, as he has chosen to do freely and willingly, a free will offering. And finally, then we read in our text of the burnt offerings. Verse 35, "The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats, as a sin offering." Now, the burnt offering was sometimes also called the whole offering. And the particular feature of this sacrifice was the idea that the whole animal was given to God, all of it, representing the wholehearted devotion of the worshiper. The whole animal would be burned, representing the fullness of the whole life of the worshiper being offered to God. This is my favorite of the Old Testament offerings because it most fully describes both the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice which we offer as we trust in him. Jesus' sacrifice was a sin offering, as I've already emphasized, but it was also a burnt offering. As Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." There it is, a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrant aroma, a burnt offering wholly devoted to God for his pleasure, for his delight. That's the idea of the sweet aroma. Sin offerings didn't have that fragrant aroma. The burnt offering does. And that's the offering that Jesus sacrificed to his Father, the burnt offering of his own life, given wholly and entirely to his Father. And that is the broadest sense of the sacrifices that we offer, even today. As Paul writes in Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," or sometimes translated, your spiritual worship. Your body's a living sacrifice. That's the sweet aroma of the burnt offering. And so people of God, priests of God, offer that sacrifice. Offer it today. Offer to God the whole of your life. The whole of your body as a living sacrifice. Offer to God everything. Your body, your life, is to be a holy sacrifice. For as priests, you are holy to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this privilege, this calling that you have given to all of us as your people, to be priests, to offer our sacrifices. And we would pray, even in this hour, that you would be pleased with the sacrifices we offer, that they would be a fragrant aroma in your sight. For we offer them in the name of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us offer another sacrifice of our praise.